morning, church. What a joy to be gathered together every Sunday. Every time we gather, it's a special, significant time together as a church, but especially in days like these, for us to be together. There really is no better place to be, so I'm glad to be here with you. We have been on the road to the cross. But starting with today's sermon, we are walking on holy ground. We are entering the last hours of Jesus' life before his crucifixion. Holy Week began on Palm Sunday with his triumphal entry in Mark 11. And here, starting with the Last Supper, the passion of the Christ begins. The word passion is used because it comes from the word passio in Latin, which means to suffer or to endure. The specific sufferings of Jesus cover his betrayal, his being abandoned, tried, mocked, beaten, crucified on the cross. And my prayer has been and is even now that as we consider Jesus' passion, that we would be drawn to his love. That we'd be able to see and believe what Charles Spurgeon has said about the passion. His passion is our joy. His grief is our comfort. His death is our life. In our passage today, we'll consider together a beautiful, eternally historic, and a slightly awkward dinner party. It's beautiful because of the incredible expressions of grace and mercy that Jesus extends to his disciples. It's historic because Jesus establishes the new covenant here through the first Lord's Supper. And slightly awkward in that uncomfortable and unexpected conversations pop up during the meal. Now this morning we'll work through our passage in two parts, and they're not in exact order, so we're kind of jumping to different parts of our selected passage. We'll look at two parts. We'll consider the events of Passover and how Jesus brings the new covenant. Then we'll also consider the words that he speaks to his disciples. These are words of comfort and words of grief. And so with that, church, would you pray with me as we prepare to go to God's word? Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we're so thankful that you have made yourself known to us. And we acknowledge in you this morning that unless you revealed yourself to us, we would not know you. Unless you came to us, we would not seek you. And so, Father, this morning, we ask again, give us eyes to see Jesus. Lord, for those of us who have seen the beauty of Jesus, may we see it all the more beautiful, more deeply, more clear, Lord. Would your word speak life into our souls? And Lord, for those who have not yet seen Jesus as the Son of God, as the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world, Father, would you give eyes to see? Would you save this morning? We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Can everyone hear me okay? It feels like the sound feels a bit different to me. If we can adjust it in any way, if not, we'll just pretend I didn't say that and we'll just continue. Look with me to Mark chapter 14, verses 12 through 16. Mark 14, 12 through 16. On the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples asked him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare the Passover so that you may eat it?" So he sent two of his disciples and told them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Wherever he enters, tell the owner of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large room upstairs, furnished and ready. Make the preparations for us there." So the disciples went out, entered the city, and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And so the first thing I want to point out, both in the verses we read, but also something that's going to continue to come up in the account today and the, kind of the rest of this time up until the cross, is Jesus' complete control. Jesus is in complete control. He is in control of all the events that are leading up to his death. He's not taken by surprise. Even more than that, he is orchestrating all these events. Now, in regard to him instructing his disciples to go and to know how to find where this Passover meal will take place, commentators have differing views on how Jesus knows these details. Some say it reflects his supernatural knowledge. Others believe that Jesus went and made these preparations for the meal beforehand. But in either case, it shows his complete control of the situation. I personally think it's a little bit of both. I think it makes sense that he made these preparations beforehand, and it seems that he's done it in private because his disciples didn't know at all where that would be. The reason it was in private is because Judas and the other disciples wouldn't know the details. You see, this meal was important, and it needed to take place before he was betrayed. And it's similar to the planning that we've seen in recent chapters, kind of especially during this Holy Week, that Jesus came into the city and he left at night, right? He came and made teachings and had confrontations, and he left. Why did he leave? So that he wouldn't be captured before the time was right. And so we see the planning in this time. Practical decisions were made. And yet I think the supernatural aspect of these details is that he knew that a man would be carrying a jar of water as the disciples went into the city. Now he knew this man would be carrying this jar of water, which is something commonly women only carried. And he knew that they'd find each other in time to prepare the meal for his arrival. Now, if we look to the other gospel accounts, right, there's four gospels in the New Testament: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And if we look at to the other gospel accounts, we see that there were other events that took place that Mark didn't highlight. Two specific ones. There was the argument amongst the disciples of who would be the greatest. We find that in Luke 22, which adds to the awkwardness, right? They're seated with the Son of God, and they amongst themselves are still bickering about I'm better than you. Oh, he likes me more than you. Oh, no, I'm going to be at his right hand, right? And so we see this kind of sense of argument and embarrassment, really. But the other event was Jesus washing their feet, and we see that in John chapter 13. That's why some Christian traditions refer to this day in the Holy Week as Maundy Thursday, right? Maundy means a ceremony of foot washing. The reason the Passover meal needed to be prepared was because it's a special meal. Now, all meals require some level of preparation, right? Washing, marinating, cooking, setting the table, and so on. So there's always preparation, but this meal was meant to follow a certain God-given order because it's a meal of remembrance. The meal holds much symbolism, and so specific foods and specific preparations needed to be made so that God's people would go through the meal and at different times reflect and remember on what God has done in the past. It's a memorial meal. There were bitter herbs set on the table to be eaten as a reminder of the bitterness of slavery. Salt water was also set on the table for the herbs to be dipped in. Why salt water? Well, to remember the tears that their ancestors shed under oppression. Bread was prepared and eaten without leaven, without the yeast, as a reminder of how quickly their ancestors needed to leave Egypt. And other details were played out throughout the night. So remember with me about that first Passover meal, when it first happened, when it first took place in the book of Exodus. After all the plagues against Egypt, there was one final plague, the 10th plague, that would break Pharaoh and free God's people: the death of the firstborn in every house. Now, this plague and judgment wasn't just for the Egyptians, but it was for the Israelites too. All would fall under this 10th plague. And instructions were given to God's people on how to escape his judgment and his death. The instructions were that the Israelites would need to sacrifice a lamb, not just any lamb, but one with the specific details, a certain age, without blemish. You don't say, okay, well, here's a sick one. It was going to die anyway, so let's go ahead and sacrifice this one so we save the other ones for ourselves. No, it was a specific lamb that was to be sacrificed, and they were called to take blood and to put it on the doorposts and on the lintel. Now, I wonder if you saw the shape of the cross in that, on the sides and on the top, a sort of foreshadowing of how God would save. And what would happen when God came through with his wrath, his judgment, this plague over all who were in Egypt? He would pass over the homes of those covered with the blood of the Lamb. And all those who were inside would be saved. That's why it's called Passover, because God passed over those homes. There is so much symbolism and meaning. And as a church, when we went through the book of Exodus, we spent a lot of time. So if you're interested, you can find these sermons online. But ultimately, we understand that the Passover was about sacrifice and substitute. Sacrifice and substitute. During the Passover meal, there were readings, and the host or the leader would give an explanation as each step happened. They would explain the bitter herbs. They would explain the salt water. They would explain why there is no yeast or leaven in the bread. They would explain what took place when they ate the lamb. And we see in our passage, Jesus giving those instructions during the meal. But they're different. They're different than the common movements of that Passover dinner. He reinterpreted the meal, not to remember the sufferings of the Israelites in Egypt, but on his sin-bearing sufferings on their behalf. Look with me to verse 22. So Mark 14, verses 22 through 26. As they were eating, he took bread, blessed and broke it, gave it to them and said, take it. This is my body. Then he took a cup, and after giving thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. He said to them, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly, I tell you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Now, if you come to our church, you know this is a familiar passage. This is one that we read every week as we take communion, but let me point out a couple of things here. For one, notice that Jesus is establishing a new covenant, one between God and humanity. For us to understand covenant, we can say it's an agreement, it's a promise, it's a sort of relational contract, and covenants can't be initiated by humans. That's important to point out because so many people think that's how we interact with God. God, have I got a deal for you? If you just let me do this and keep me from these things, let me show you the things I can do for you. Right? I'm saying that kind of in a silly way, but isn't that how we interact with God? God, I've heard what Jesus said. But can we come up with a plan, a specific sort of agreement between you and I? How arrogant are we to think that we can approach God and make negotiations with Him? God is the one who establishes covenants. And so right away, this speaks to the truth that Jesus is no mere man. He is the Son of God. The God-man, and so he is able to establish such a covenant. And we see that this new covenant is sealed with blood, just like the old one was. This won't be on the screen, but let me just tell you that after the giving of the law, the Ten Commandments, and the many instructions that followed in the book of Exodus, instructions on what life and relationship with God would look like, in Exodus chapter 24, verse 8, we read that Moses took the blood, splattered it on the people, and said, this is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you concerning all these words. So blood sealed the covenant. God's people no longer celebrate the Passover meal, but the Lord's Supper, which Jesus ordains here. And we've been called to take the Lord's Supper until the day He returns for us, for you, for me, for His church. Now, the bread and the wine that Jesus served them that night was not His physical body, real blood. It was symbolic of His sacrifice. And so there's no biblical grounding to support certain Christian traditions that say the elements, when we take them in a sort of supernatural and mystic way, turn into the physical body and the blood of Jesus when we take them. We see no biblical support for that. And yet to say it's only symbolic seems to go too far towards the ordinary. I understand it to be somewhere in between. The Lord's Supper is a memorial, right? Jesus says, "Do this in remembrance of me." But also Christ, our Lord, is present in this meal in a special way. That's why it's not just for anyone. It's for those who recognize Christ as Lord and Savior, who have gladly submitted to His work on the cross. Look with me again to verse 24. "This is the blood of my covenant," which again we understand speaks of His death on the cross. And Jesus continues to say, "which is poured out for many." Those last four words, we need to do a little bit of work together. Poured out for many. Poured out. That speaks to a violent spilling of blood, right? It speaks to the kind of death you will die. When you cut your finger, blood doesn't pour out of you, right? It's not that drastic. And yet Jesus says that His blood will be poured out, which is signifying the horrific death He would die to bear our sins on His body. Poured out for. For speaks of substitution. That's what a sacrifice is all about. It's meant that someone, instead of ourselves taking the punishment or offering our own lives, something else or someone else would come in place. Right? So poured out for speaks of substitution. Jesus isn't pouring out His blood for Himself, but for you. And for me, His dying on the cross wasn't to save Himself. He was sinless. He was perfect. He is sinless and He is perfect. And so His death on the cross was for us. You see, rather than the wrath of God falling on us and our body breaking and our blood being spilled, Jesus took on God's wrath so that we would not die, but have eternal life. And that's why John the Baptist cried out when he saw Jesus. He said, "Behold, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus is the Lamb of God. Jesus is the Passover Lamb of the New Covenant, who has laid down His life so that we would have life. And not just any life, everlasting life. The salvation of God is available to anyone who would believe in Him and call out to Him. And so this morning, if you're here and you've not done that, believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Believe that He died on the cross for you. Believe that you can't save yourself, and you should know that already. You've tried, haven't you? You've tried to overcome barriers and boundaries and challenges and sins in your life. That's not something I need to convince you of, that you're not good enough. You know that better than anyone else. And so believe that you cannot save yourself, but that Jesus can. The Bible declares that you will be saved if you believe in the work of Christ. Listen to pastor and theologian John Calvin's words about the substitutionary aspect of the cross, right? The sacrifice, the substitution. He writes, "As all mankind are, in the sight of God, lost sinners, we hold that Christ is their only righteousness, since by His obedience, He has wiped off our transgressions. By His sacrifice, appeased the divine anger. By His blood, washed away our stains. By His cross, borne our curse. And by His death, made satisfaction for us. Made satisfaction for us. And so we ask, who's us? That fourth word will help us understand. Many. Poured out for many. For some, this is a difficult doctrine, one that's both hard to understand and even maybe harder to believe. But I don't think that has to be the case. I think this is a crucially important doctrine, and once we consider it, it brings so much clarity and assurance to the Christian. This teaching is of limited atonement, which is the L in the acronym TULIP, right? L, limited atonement. But actually, I don't love that term. I think that's what adds to part of the confusion. And so instead of thinking of atonement that is limited, we can better think of it in these two different phrases. Particular redemption or definite atonement. What does any of this mean? It means that Jesus' death on the cross, right, the breaking of his body and the pouring out of his blood was purposeful. It was the payment price for sin. It was an act of redemption. And what that means is that his sacrifice wasn't just a general offering for everyone. It is a specific and effective act of sacrifice, an act of redemption for believers. Now, this isn't to say that Jesus' blood isn't able to save everyone. Of course it is. Of course it is. His sacrifice is sufficient for all, but effective only for those who believe. Why does this matter? Is this just theology? No, let me explain. Stay with me. For one, the reason this is an important understanding of Scripture and the teaching of Christ and the teaching of the cross, well, let's first establish that not everyone goes to heaven, right? Not everyone goes to heaven. We know that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, that he is our salvation. And we know that not everyone believes in Jesus. Not everyone trusts in him as Lord and Savior. And so, not everyone's going to heaven. So, if Christ's sacrifice was universally available for everyone, but it doesn't secure everyone's salvation, it then raises the question about whether his sacrifice was effective or not. We'd ask, maybe Jesus' death wasn't powerful enough to save. If he died for everyone, and yet not everyone is going to heaven. But that can never be. Poured out for many declares that Christ's death wasn't just a general provision, but specifically effective for the salvation of the elect. It means that he paid for something. He didn't just have an open tab. And people say, I don't know who that guy is. That's strange. What happens to that blood that Jesus made available and not received? It's not effective. And that's not true of Jesus' blood. And the reason this is good and important for us to believe is because Christ's death purchased our freedom. He didn't just make salvation available. He saved us. His death is our life. And this work of redemption can never be undone. The life that Jesus gives, friends, never ends. And that's why this is good news. And because he has purchased it for us, we didn't negotiate some contract with him. We can never lose it. It's a gift, it's a grace, and it's ours forevermore. Now, Jesus goes on to say that he will not drink from the fruit of the vine, which is obviously grape juice, right, not wine. Throwing that in there. Clearly, they drank wine at that time, right? Jesus is saying that he will not drink from the fruit of the vine until his kingdom is fully and finally established. Brothers and sisters, there is a day that we look forward to. There is a day, and every time we partake of the Lord's Supper, we are called to remember that there is a day when we will feast with Jesus. In an unending kingdom where there are no more tears, no more sorrows, no more sickness, no more death, no more pain. May our entire lives be fixed on that day. And after they broke bread, we see that they sang a hymn, and then they went off to the Mount of Olives. What a beautiful picture we have of Jesus here. Again, this is a Passover meal. This is traditionally done every year for countless generations, hundreds of years. And it was common during Passover to sing Psalm 118. So likely that's what he sang. That's not what I want to point out. I want us to think together about Jesus singing. Within a few hours, Jesus would be betrayed by one of his closest friends. And the rest of his friends, as we're going to consider in just a minute, will desert him. And his sufferings will only continue and increase until his death. But in light of all of that, Jesus lifts his voice in praise and adoration of his Father in heaven. What an example for us to fix our eyes on our Heavenly Father, not just always, but especially in times of great trouble. That's why it's so good to be together, especially today, in light of all that's happening. Let's continue with our passage, and we'll consider Jesus' words of comfort and grief. Mark 14, verses 17 through 21. Verse 17. When evening came, he arrived with the 12. While they were reclining and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I tell you." So again, we're not at the Mount of Olives right now. We're going back to the words that he spoke during this Passover meal. Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be distressed and to say to him, one by one, "Surely not I." He said to them, "It is one of the 12, the one who is dipping bread in the bowl with me. For the Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for him if he had never been born." Now it's obvious what the words of grief are, right? That one of them would betray Jesus. And we know that Judas Iscariot, one of the 12 disciples, would betray Jesus. He already has kind of set that plan in progress, hasn't he? In the last chapter, Pastor Anwar shared that with us, or in the last sermon. Right? We know that he would betray Jesus and turn him over to the religious leaders. But in these words of grief, we see not only those words, but we see an extension of mercy, specifically to the betrayer. First of all, he was invited to a meal with friends. Second, we know from the Gospel of John that Judas was sitting next to Jesus, a seat of honor. Third, extension of mercy. The Gospel of Luke tells us that Judas took part in the Lord's Supper. As you look at the orders of events, Judas was there when Jesus said, "I'm establishing a new covenant. I'm breaking my body. This is my body. This is my blood." And lastly, there's a clear warning here to the one who would betray him. These are all mercies extended to Judas. And I can only wonder what he was thinking and feeling during that meal. But before we consider the prophecy of betrayal and what Jesus said about Judas, it's good for us to consider how God extends his mercy and his grace to us in our trials and our temptations. Friend, how do you respond when the Spirit convicts you of sin? Are you quick to repent? Or are you quick to defend your sins? In your reading and dwelling on God's Word, do the warnings pierce your heart? Or do you ignore them? When God has brought you into the blessing of His family through the local church, and your brothers and sisters speak words of encouragement to you, and even words of warning to you, do you receive them? Or do you resist them? Friends, these are mercies of God that He extends to you, not to judge you, for you've already been judged. And if you are in Christ, you've been found not guilty. But these are mercies to set you free. Look again to verse 21. "For the Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for him if he had not been born." Now again, there's another tough text to put together because there's some tension between the plan and the prophecy of God that Judas would betray Jesus and the fact that Judas will be punished for his betrayal. How do we handle those two? I think this is the way that we rightly interpret these two truths. First of all, it should be clearly understood that if Judas repented of his betrayal, he would still be part of the 12. If Judas heeded those warnings of Jesus and sitting right next to him said, "I've done something. I've done something I shouldn't have done," I believe the scriptures are clear that he would still be part of the 12, right? Jesus would have still gone to his death, and the plan of the cross would not have changed, right? For the Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. Those prophecies would not be changed. The plans that Judas made with the religious leaders would have stayed in place, and Jesus would have been arrested. And so Judas could have repented and sought forgiveness, but he didn't. And as we read the account in all the Gospels, we see that Judas was not forced to do what Judas did. Right? Judas did exactly what Judas wanted to. He was angry, it seems, and frustrated with Jesus. In last week's sermon with Pastor Anwar, he was frustrated that perfume could have used in 1,000 different ways because of money, and he was the one who handled the money. And these frustrations seemed to grow. He likely wanted a more powerful and conquering Messiah. Didn't like all this talk about Jesus dying and being gentle and lowly. Right? And so he decided that he was done with what Jesus had to offer. And yet in all of that, God brought good out of evil. Yes, the betrayal part was part of God's prophetic plan, but the betrayer is still held humanly responsible. Judas is judged for what he chose to do. And one theologian says it this way: the fact that God turns the wrath of man to his praise does not excuse the wrath of man. And the same is true, friends, as we consider the choosing of God and the judgment of sinners. Humans aren't condemned because God didn't choose them. They're condemned because they reject Christ. They're condemned because they choose themselves and their own sin over God. Jesus said so himself. "For this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, into the darkness, and those in the dark prefer the darkness." Let's keep reading. And we're going to finish off our text for today. Mark 14, verses 27 through 31. "Then Jesus said to them, 'All of you will fall away, because it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you to Galilee.' Peter told them, 'Even if everyone falls away, I will not.' 'Truly I tell you,' Jesus said to them, 'today, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me 3 times. But he kept insisting, 'If I have to die with you, I will never deny you.' And they all said the same thing." Again, here we continue to see these glimpses of the prophecies that Jesus fulfilled. And these prophecies are one of the ways that God shows us that Jesus is the chosen one. Things that he did and the many things that were done to him, prophecies of the virgin birth and all about the way that he would die, they all prove that Jesus alone is the Christ, that he is the Messiah. And notice again with me that in these words of grief, right, you guys are going to leave. Peter says, "I'm not." And actually, Peter, they're going to desert me, but you're going to deny me, right? Even in all that, Jesus isn't condemning them. He's announcing the things that will happen so that he will show them that he is still in complete control of all these events. "Hey, this is going to happen. They're going to come for me," right? And it is a fulfillment of prophecy, but he's giving them instructions, right? This prophecy in Zechariah about the shepherd being stricken, that's me. The sheep scattering, that's you, right? "But when all that is done and I rise from the dead, I'll be waiting for you. Meet me in Galilee." He's not condemning them. He's caring for them. And notice with me the disciples, at one point in the evening, it seems that there is a sense of humility. When Jesus says that that one of them will betray him, they all question. They say, is it me? Am I going to do it? Right? They all saw that they could be the one, and they were fearful. But here, when Jesus says they all scatter, they all say, no, we won't. Humility is gone, and pride has entered. And good old Peter, he leads the way. And picture with me, again, the sense of awkwardness. In front of all the others, these close friends, no matter what disputes they had, they've been following Jesus together for 3 years. Peter says, Jesus, even if they all, they're having a meal together. Even if they all fall away, I won't. Why would he say that? Because I'm better than them, right? Jesus tries to correct him, but Peter won't have it. He keeps insisting that he will not leave Jesus. And what we hear in the passage is stubbornness. But not just in Peter's words. The Word of God is like a mirror where we see ourselves and see our own lives and our own stubbornness. There are a couple points that I want to draw out here, then we'll take the Lord's Supper this morning. First, we can point out the danger of being led by emotions. Friends, emotions are good. Emotions are God-given, but they're not meant to direct our lives. We're not meant to make decisions based on how we feel or what we fear. We are to direct our lives based on God's word and to heed his warnings, to be motivated by his goodness and his promises to us. Jesus was instructing his disciples, but they were gripped by fear and worry, and they reacted based on that. So not only emotions, but also notice with me the failing that is taking place here is centered around the word I. It's self-reliant. It is self-centered. There's pride in Peter's words and his insistence. He declares, I will never. Oh, those are words that we've uttered, aren't they? I'll never do this. I'll never do that again. When we hear of someone who fell into sin, we think to ourselves, how could that happen to them? I would never do that. And there's such a grave danger in such a mindset. You see, the Bible calls us to take heed, to be careful so that we won't fall. And the Bible tells us that when we get prideful, it is inevitable that we will fall. Friends, listen to this and listen closely. There is no failing that we are not capable of. There is no failing that we are not capable of. Do you think Peter thought, the same Peter who Jesus said, on this rock I will build my church, that he would, even after Jesus' warning, be afraid of a young girl who asked him a question and he denies him? You think he could have ever imagined that? No, but we see that there is no failing that we're not capable of. And I appreciate Robert Murray McShane, who said, the seed of every known sin resides in my heart. Let me say that again. The seed of every known sin resides in my heart. Brothers and sisters, there is a danger when we become self-reliant. When we think that we are fine on our own and when what we need is just an occasional high five or a pep talk from Jesus. But that's not the Christian faith. The Christian life is one of humble spirit dependence. It's one of daily following, a daily believing, a daily repentance. Friends, we will fall and we will fail, but failure is not final in the Christian life. We can see that in how the disciples continued to follow Jesus after the resurrection, and even how Peter himself was restored. The beauty of the cross is that no one is beyond the restoring reach of Jesus. The beauty of the cross is that no one is beyond the restoring reach of Jesus. And you might be listening and say, you don't know me, Pastor. Don't promise things that you can't keep. I'm not promising what I can do. I'm declaring the words of God. Jesus, who said, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Don't let the confusion of election and sovereignty of God and the plans and all these things get in the way of Jesus' words that say, I will not reject anyone who comes to me. That's what you need to know about Jesus. What a hope we have. Our hope is that he loves us and that he will keep us. And I want to end with John's comments on this evening from his gospel in John chapter 13. As with all the gospel accounts, John writes with the clarity of hindsight. Right? He writes these things after Jesus died and was raised and ascended. He writes having the Spirit of God both indwell him and inspire him. And he writes these words as a sort of preface to the evening. In John chapter 13, verse 1. I'll just kind of quote it briefly here. He writes knowing how they all will desert Jesus and how Jesus was abandoned and alone. And here's what John writes of Jesus. Having loved his own, he loved them to the end. Having loved his own, he loved them to the end. Brothers and sisters, this is our hope. Not that we have chosen him, but that he has chosen us. Not that we hold on to him, but that he will hold us fast. Not that we have loved him, but that he has loved us to the end. Amen. Thank you, Jesus.